As you're seated this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, our passage on this Lord's Day, Romans 7, 7 to 13. And if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1130, you will find our passage. The focus of this whole chapter is Mosaic Law. You're going to hear me say this again and again and again. We've asked and we've answered some interesting and some important and some crucial questions so far about the Law of Moses. How would you answer the following? Is Mosaic Law the law code for Christians? How have we died to the Law of Moses? Is Mosaic Law sinful? Should it be repudiated as harmful and evil? What is the connection between the law and sin? What is the relationship between Mosaic Law and death? Why did God give the Law of Moses? These questions and more are answered in this chapter. It's an amazing chapter. There's so much here for us. So let's get to it. Our text again, Romans 7, 7 to 13. Allow me to read it to you this morning. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Well, there you have it. That's our passage of study for a second week. And here's what I want you to continue to see. Listen to our sermon title, Sin and the Law, a Deadly Duo. Now, what we've learned so far, we looked last week first at letter A, the law is not sinful, covering verse 7a. And I reminded you last week, Paul does make some very negative statements about the law all throughout the book of Romans. And such statements would have been shocking to his Jewish readers in some ways, just as Paul's understanding of the law also would have shocked the unbelieving Jews that he evangelized for Christ. Was Paul anti-law? Did he think that the law of God was defective, broken, even sinful? After all, just in chapter 7 alone, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul says, the law bars us from marrying Jesus Christ. Only death to the law can free us from it to then be joined to Christ. He tells us that the law actually arouses sin and partners with sin to bring about death. He tells us we had to be released from the law in order to serve in newness of God's Holy Spirit. So if the law bars marriage to Jesus, if it arouses sin, maybe apparently even causes death, hinders life in the Spirit, wouldn't we need to then repudiate the law as harmful and evil? Is that what Paul is teaching us? Paul's answer, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. 1,000 times, no. The law is not sin. Rather, verse 12 for next week. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And with that, let me remind you that our new section has really two main purposes. First of all, Paul wants to exonerate the law. He wants to get the law off the hook, so to speak. He wants to clear the law from the charge that it is sinful. But to do that, Paul has to pursue his second purpose. And that is to explain more carefully the true relationship between the law and sin and death. So let's remember how Paul goes about that second task by reviewing our second point, letter B, the law reveals sin, in the second half of verse 7. What is the relationship between the law, sin, and death? Well, first of all, we learn that certain attitudes and desires, words, actions, they're sinful. We learn that through the law, through Mosaic Law. It is the holy revelation of God's righteous standard. It is good because it's God's law. And therefore, it reveals God himself to us. So Paul says in verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And that's a good thing. Praise God that the law reveals sin. Paul defends the law against the charge of it being sinful by showing us this is beneficial. This is good for us. It's a good thing for us to know our sin, and the law will show it to us. The law prepares us for the gospel. It tells us the bad news. We may not want to hear it, but it's true nonetheless. The bad news about our sin and our depravity and our wickedness. And that is a painful blessing, isn't it? Listen, no one likes to hear a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Of course not. We want to always get a clean bill of health. But biopsies and exploratory surgeries and uncomfortable examinations and diagnoses and treatments, through all of these, even though they may be greatly painful and uncomfortable, they all bring about our good through the hands of skilled physicians. Well, God is truly the great physician. He is the most skilled doctor of our soul, and he uses the law to diagnose us and show us what we otherwise would not see. And so the gospel then is built and based on this preparatory foundation. There is law. God, the creator of the whole universe and our creator, he's revealed himself. He's revealed his will. And he's done so to us and told us that we've broken his will. We've broken his word repeatedly. And when God's will is not obeyed, there is true guilt, there is genuine condemnation, and there is real punishment that follows. Yes, God reveals his will. There is law in the universe, and on that basis, there then exists law-breaking, guilt, condemnation, as well as law-keeping and righteousness. There is the law court, there's the judge, there's justification, there's condemnation, all because there is law. And the gospel is based on this preparatory foundation. Law, law-breaking, guilt, guilt, the court where God is the judge, judgment, condemnation. But the gospel comes and says, yes, there is the law of God. There is the law court. There is God the judge. Yes, you are guilty. Yes, you are condemned. And the wrath of God is coming. Judgment is coming. But there is also need then for a guilt-bearing substitute, meaning there is the need for the incarnation. There is the need for crucifixion. There is the need for justification by faith alone apart from law-keeping. And God has done all of that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. So God's entire plan of redemption rests on the existence and the excellence of the law. And that means then that the law is not sin. Rather, verse 8, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And that's a good thing for him and us. And specifically, he continues, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul, remember, he focuses on this 10th commandment, through which he learned of his own sin, and we're going to talk more about that later. But the 10th commandment, we said, is the clearest commandment in the Decalogue, in the 10 commandments, dealing with the desires of our hearts, showing us that transgression of the law doesn't only occur with our external actions when they're carried out contrary to the law, but it goes right to the heart. And we can imagine growing up, Paul may have obeyed the other commandments in an external way. He didn't worship false gods. He didn't make idols or graven images to bow down to them. Perhaps he regularly respected God's name, kept the Sabbath, honored his parents, didn't murder, didn't commit adultery, didn't steal, didn't bear false witness. But in response to this 10th commandment, he saw covetousness. He saw lust for things not his own. He saw that sin lurking in his heart. And God used that to open his eyes to his sin and his depravity. And he realized then through that 10th commandment that he too was a lawbreaker with a fallen, depraved heart, a sin nature. And all of that was brought to him by the law, which is a good thing, beneficial to us. It reveals our sin. But then we said we need to better understand this relationship between law and sin. So we moved to letter C from our text, and we saw that the law arouses sin, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And this teaching, we said, would certainly be startling, shocking, offensive to Jewish ears. Even as Christians, we may find it surprising. The Jews taught and they thought that the law contained power to overcome sin. It curbed sin. Paul says, no, on the contrary, the law actually aids and abets sin. It stimulates and provokes sin in the unregenerate heart. That's what happens. So Paul says, sin set up a base of operations through the commandment and produced in him coveting of every kind. You shall not covet led to a wide range of coveting sins. So the law itself does not supply any power to human beings to resist sin. That's not the way of salvation. Instead, sin partners with the law to aggravate sin and produce more of it. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? The greatest allegory written in all of history. John Bunyan gives us the richest allegory ever. And as I thought about Pilgrim's Progress this last week, I was reminded that back in the summer of 1983, before many of you were even alive, I know, that was the summer I met my wife for the very first time at Forest Home, and I was involved in junior high ministry, and wouldn't you know, we did scenes every night for the junior hires in camp taken out of Pilgrim's Progress. And there's one scene in particular, one part in Pilgrim's Progress that graphically portrays this arousal of sin by the law. You see, there's this guy named Interpreter, and in his house there is this large dust-covered room symbolizing the human heart. And a man with a broom begins to sweep there, representing God's law. And what happens? Well, the sweeping stirs up the dust, which forms such a thick cloud that it almost suffocates the main character, whose name is Christian. And that's what the law does with sin. It causes it to swirl up. It actually worsens the situation because sin works through the law to bring about more sin. And just as that broom did not even clean the room, but only stirred up a dust cloud, aggravating the conditions there, so the law cannot cleanse the human heart from its sin. It only accentuates the sin. It makes it more evident. It makes it more advanced. I remember the story about a particular hotel that was sitting on this beautiful lake. People kept breaking the windows of the lower floors because they were fishing off of the balconies. They'd cast their rod, the weighted hooks would swing out and around and break the lower floor windows. It kept happening over and over again. Despite numerous signs posted everywhere, no fishing off the balconies, people continued to do it and break more and more windows. How did the hotel solve the problem? They took down the signs. They took down the signs. And amazingly enough, with no sign provoking sinful people, they stopped fishing. They forgot to even do such a thing. It didn't even enter their minds. But when the sign was up, oh yeah, you tell me not to fish, I'll fish if I want to. See, so they solved the whole problem just by taking away the sign. But that's how sin works through the law, so that sin stimulates more sin through the law. And so Paul concludes verse 8 with a statement, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And what I think he's saying there is that sin is dead in a relative sense, in the sense that it lies somewhat dormant. It's not fully operative. It's less powerful apart from Mosaic law. And that's going to become clearer in verses 9 to 11. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the power of sin is the law. And that's because when God's law is encountered by our depraved hearts, we naturally want to do the very thing that God forbids. When God says, don't do X, Y, or Z, our sinful heart responds, oh, I've never thought about X, Y, and Z until now. And at this point, I really want to do X, Y, and Z. Why can't I do it? What am I missing out on? I think I will do it. And so, for example, Israel, confronted with limitations from God's law, imposed by God as their rightful sovereign Lord, the Jews were stimulated by those very restrictions to rebellion, sin working through the law. And it was only after the Israelites were commanded by God not to make any idols for themselves, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, only then did Aaron fashion a graven image of false god, the golden calf, and they worshiped it. So then the second commandment was used by sin to stir up idolatry. And in that sense then, apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin, so to speak, waits for God to make a prohibition and then pounces, taking advantage of our sinful nature, our depravity, our fallenness. Sin gets active and goes about stirring up rebellion of every kind, controverting, overturning the commandments of God. Sin comes alive, overwhelming the sinner in a way that it cannot do when the law is absent. And that leads naturally then this morning into letter D, the law leads to death. The law leads to death, covering verses 9 through 11. So notice those verses with me again. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now let's move to point one. Notice, is this Paul talking about himself? Yes, it is. And I need to tell you that some commentators do not take verses 9 to 11 as autobiographical. They say Paul can't be talking about himself. Well, why is that? Well, because they say these words mean I was once spiritually alive in the true sense of those words, apart from the law, and I spiritually died after receiving the commandment. And so they continue, that can't refer to Paul because he was born spiritually dead. And this description doesn't fit with Paul's description of his relationship to the law before he became a Christian. So who does verses 9 through 11 refer to? Their answer? They can only fit Adam. Paul's not talking about himself. He's talking about Adam. After all, Adam started out spiritually alive since he was created perfect and sinless, though unconfirmed in his sinlessness, true. But he was spiritually alive. And then the commandment came not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was deceived, and then he was killed by sin. He spiritually died by breaking the commandment. And that's how some interpret those verses. What should we think? Well, first of all, the view does make sense, but unfortunately, it doesn't fit the passage at all. Great idea, but it's not in any way validated by the context. You see, first of all, to say it again, Mosaic law is in view here, not the commandment that God gave to Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. In verse 7, Paul is talking about his own experience with the 10th commandment. He quotes it in the same abbreviated form in Romans 13, 9. You shall not covet. In Romans 13, 9, he clearly has the 10 commandments in view because he also quotes, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and then you shall not covet. That's the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, and then the 10th commandment. So Paul has Mosaic law in view, and just as in Romans 13, 9, he's got the Ten Commandments in view here, not Adam and the original command of Genesis 2. And we know that Paul did not see Adam as possessing Mosaic law. Galatians 3, 17, Mosaic law came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, much later than Adam's day. So even though Jewish tradition did teach that Adam possessed the Torah in the Garden of Eden, Paul clearly didn't believe such a ridiculous thing. Adam did not have Mosaic law in the garden. Paul is not talking about Adam. Paul's talking about himself in verses 9 to 11. This is, notice point two, Paul's autobiography. Now this is getting interesting because Paul wants to teach us from his own experience. He's sharing with us his own story, his own experience with Mosaic Law, how it impacted him. And what I want you to see is how Paul divides his personal story, his spiritual autobiography with Mosaic Law, into three parts. First, there is letter A, notice, before the commandment came, apart from the law. And Paul writes to tell us, verse 9, that I was once alive apart from the law. And so we ask, huh? Is Paul saying there was a time when he didn't have God's law? No, he had it from childhood. Is Paul saying that there is a time when people in general don't have God's law? No, we've already seen that every human being from birth has the substance of God's law written on his heart, Romans 1 and 2. Even if he or she has never read a verse of the Bible, every human being has the law written on the heart. And not only that, but Paul would have been born with God's law written on his heart, and then he would have been taught very early on the law of Moses. So whether someone is a Gentile or a Jew, no one ever exists apart from having the law of God. And that means that every single human being, even those without Bibles, know significantly what God expects of them and commands them to do. Well, then what does Paul mean when he refers to this time in his life when he was alive apart from the law in verse 8? What Paul is referring to is that in a relative or an experiential sense, there was a period in his life when he had little or no consciousness of the depth of his sin, his guilt, his condemnation, his slavery. Experientially, he seemed free. He felt like he was spiritually alive. God's law had not yet gripped him and brought him under conviction. And so in that relative experiential sense, he was once alive apart from the law. But then there's a second part of Paul's spiritual autobiography, and it's letter B. Notice, but when the commandment came, also from verse 9. Now listen, didn't Paul have Mosaic law from his earliest days? Well, yes, of course. And if you know anything about Paul, you know that he was a son of Pharisees, Acts 23:6. The Pharisees, you remember, were the strictest sect of Jews at that time. They were known for their commitment to Mosaic law. They cherished, they studied, they taught God's law. So that Paul would have been taught Mosaic law from the time he was born. He was educated in God's law. He was taught by the best rabbis, even Gamaliel. That was like the Harvard of his day. But even though he was regularly taught the law of Moses and studied it for himself and knew and could quote the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, he did not grasp its personal significance. Yes, Paul was a sinner, but his sin was relatively unrecognized and unnoticed in his life. In fact, he thought he was alive. He thought he was right with God. Philippians 3:6, regarding the righteousness which is in the law, what? Blameless. That's how he characterized his life. Lloyd-Jones put it like this: Paul was self-satisfied, confident, congratulating himself on the wonderful way in which he was keeping the law. He felt full of life and vigor and confidence and self-assurance and power. But then the commandment came, the 10th commandment, quoted in verse 6, you shall not covet. And for the first time, this law came down with full force and grabbed hold of Paul's conscience and shook Paul. And he grasped its full significance. And the truth of the word of God came home to him. And then what happened? Well, turn over your sermon outlines because that's now letter C. Notice, after the commandment came. Verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, he says. Sin became alive. In other words, it was somewhat dormant in Paul's life, though it was still there. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So in a relative sense, it was not fully operational. It's less powerful apart from Mosaic law. But after Mosaic law was more fully understood by Paul, Sin then used the law as a bridgehead, a starting point, a base of operations to actually stimulate, stir up more sin in Paul. You shall not covet was used by sin to produce every kind of coveting in Paul. Sin became alive in that sense, experientially, and Paul died. He was alive before the commandment in his self-righteousness, his pride, his self-confidence. But then Paul came under conviction of his great sin, and he could no longer ignore it. And it just burst the bubble of his self-righteousness. Spiritually, experientially, he says, he died. And so his false security and his self-righteousness was shattered. His spiritual pride died. Now, we don't know when all this took place in Paul's heart, but obviously it was some point prior to his conversion when he met the risen Christ on that road to Damascus. And this was God's preparation for Paul's conversion. Paul woke up to his sin. It was thriving in his heart. He died. He experienced his separation from God through his transgression. And in this subjective way then, he came to know the objective reality of his truly hopeless condition of sinfulness. And we can imagine this just shook Paul to the core. His slavery to sin, his depravity of heart, his spiritual death. And so the meaning of the law finally strikes home. He sees himself as he really is, how far short he is of God's righteous standards in the law. And for the first time, he experiences sin truly as sin. Sin as stirred up and aggravated by the law, so that sin becomes very powerful in him. And he died, he says. And then verse 10, and this commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. You see, although God never designed the law to be a means of salvation, we get that. No one's going to be saved by keeping the law. But even so, the law did come with promises of life for obedience. For example, Exodus 20:11, God says, and I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Paul's Jewish contemporaries asserted that the law had this life-giving potential also. One writing says, the commands were given only that men should live through them, not that men should die through them. Another Jewish writer, he bestowed knowledge upon them and allotted to them the law of life. And we have to conclude that the Old Testament itself teaches that the law would have given life had it been perfectly kept and perfectly obeyed. Raise your hand if you have done those. You've perfectly kept the law, you've perfectly obeyed it. Donna's saying, no, I did not. And in that sense, the law promises life, even though, to repeat, God did not give it with that purpose. Rather, of course, God, of course, knew when giving the law that the power of sin made it impossible for any human being to perfectly follow the law and thereby achieve the promised life. So then even through the law, even though it was to result in life, verse 10, it proved to result in death for Paul and, in fact, for all Jews. Now, why did all of this happen? And how did it happen? Well, verse 11, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Just like with verse 8. Sin used the commandment as a base of operations. Sin took opportunity through the law and both deceived and killed Paul. Now, here's what I want you to see now. Notice point 3. Two words. Sin lies. Sin lies. Sin uses twisted anti-God logic to deceive and murder us. It deceives by promising what it cannot deliver. And if you are under the sway of sin this morning, learn from our passage. If you're doing what you know is wrong, then sin is lying to you. Sin is deceiving you this very morning. It is murdering you by making promises to you it cannot keep. And you're believing it. You are trusting in sin's promises against what God clearly says in his word. That's the choice you're making this morning. And I want you to face it and be realistic and honest about it. And I say to you this morning, if that's you, turn to God. Turn to God. Look to His Word. Wake up to all the lies and deceptions of sin. And look to Jesus Christ, the victor over sin, to rescue you. Now in verse 11, Paul says that sin takes opportunity through the law to deceive and kill. How does sin do it? What lie does sin speak when it forms a bridgehead, a base of operations through the commandment? And what I want to do now is I want to give you four basic lies that sin tells. How sin deceives? Well, notice first, sin deceives like this. Notice letter A. It convinces unbelievers that God is withholding something good from them in His prohibitions and that there is superior pleasure in sinning. And here I'm thinking about how sin used Satan, the first sinner, to deceive Eve, the first human sinner, leading her into that first human transgression. And I want you to hear as I read Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 1, God's commandment is burdensome. Really, that's how Satan is arguing. Has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? What a killjoy God is. Look at, He puts you in this beautiful place and says you can't eat any of the fruit here. That's how Satan loves to work. Excessive exaggeration. See, God's holding out on you. Sin is better. And further, how sin deceives, letter B. It convinces sinners that there won't be any consequences to their sins. Verse 4, "You surely shall not die." Do it. It looks good. You won't die. Sin lies. Sin contradicts God Himself and doesn't even blush in doing it. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Sin says there won't be any consequences for your sins. Read the book of Proverbs. You see that again and again with the immoral woman. You see that with foolishness. Go sin. Don't worry about the consequences. There won't be any. And God says to sinners, there will be, because He's not going to be mocked. He won't be mocked. You will reap as you sow. What you plant, you're going to harvest later. Now, how else does sin deceive? Well, notice letter C. It convinces the unregenerate that they can keep the law of God. And I'll call this self-righteous legalism. That's one lie that sin tells unbelievers. You certainly can keep the commandments. So exert yourself and flex your willpower. Where there's a will, there's a way. Show yourself a self-made man. Be as good as the next guy, maybe better than most. You'll be ready for the judgment. You'll make it into heaven. You'll earn it. You can do it. Sad to say, over in Romans 9, just a few chapters later, Paul says this about the Jews. Romans 9, 31 and 32. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone." The Jews say, "What's the standard?" "Oh, the law of God." "Okay, I can meet it. I can measure up to it. Salvation by works. The religion of human achievement. No. No one other than the Lord Jesus Christ ever has kept the law of God. And he kept it perfectly. One last way sin deceives. Notice letter D. It convinces the unsaved that since they cannot keep God's law, they are hopeless and should give themselves to the pursuit of sinful pleasure. So this is the other side, pagan hedonism. Wait, isn't that the exact opposite of the last point? Yes. See, sin lies. Sin will tell one thing to one person and the exact opposite to another person. A contradictory thing, him and her. Sin contradicts itself. It may even in your life tell you both of those lies at different stages of your one life. You can keep the law. You cannot keep the law, so live it up. And with that fourth description, here's sin's lie. You obviously can't keep the commands of God. And if you could, you wouldn't want to. There's no hope for you in light of a holy God existing and judging you. So just give it all up. Just push all of this out of your head and go out and get as much pleasure in this life as you possibly can. It's the pagan hedonism so well captured in Isaiah 22:13. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. It's like all the pagans used to say when I was growing up, party hardy, dude. Party hardy. And if I go to hell, it's just going to be a big party down there with all my friends. I heard that so many times growing up. Is that it? Is there no help, no solution, no remedy? Well, you see, the good news of the gospel, that's the remedy. That's the remedy. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, he's the remedy. And you and I, that means we must die to the law to live to God through the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. And let me tell you as we close how the gospel is the only message of hope to those who are self-indulgently ungodly and for those who are self-righteously ungodly. And I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want you to think about this then. Bow your heads with me. The gospel speaks to the hopeless, self-centered hedonist. There is hope for you. If you will embrace the Lord Jesus through faith, God will forgive your sin and guilt. He will give you a new life empowered by the Spirit. And by faith, we in Christ become convinced of superior pleasure in Christ, both now and forever. Psalm 16:11, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. In his right hand, pleasures forever. And further, the gospel speaks to the wrongly hopeful, to those who are wrongly hopeful in their self-righteousness. And the gospel says, you cannot keep the commandments, but there is true hope for you in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, will be credited to you if you will embrace the Lord Jesus through faith. So as you're there with your heads bowed between you and God, talking to him, God brings you good news this morning. Whether you are the hopeless hedonist or the hopefully self-righteous, should not have any such hope. Here's the hope. Jesus lived and died to rescue both kinds of sinners. And so I say to you as we close this morning, call on him. Call on him to save you. Believe in him. Depend on him as God's only provision for your salvation and your deliverance. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Father, as we come to the communion table this morning, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as we remember the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, we remember his death on our behalf, his substitutionary atonement, that he took our place and died our death. We, in all of our sinfulness and rebellion, our idolatry, we were far off from you, God. We did not have you in the world. We were rebels who shook the fist at you and hated you. And this morning, miracle of miracles, we love because you first loved us in Christ. And the gospel came to us in our rebellion, in our law breaking. It came to us as inventors of evil, under your wrath. And it was such good news. It was news of deliverance and forgiveness and new life and reconciliation with you, God, through your Son, the perfectly righteous one who died on our behalf and bore your wrath in our place for our sins. What a good news message that he died our death that we through faith could live his life. And we think of that risen Lord Jesus triumphant over sin, triumphant over death, and how we've believed in him and how we've been forgiven through faith in Christ and declared righteous and adopted as your sons and daughters, and all the while knowing now as your children that the best is yet to come because our citizenship is in heaven. How we thank you for him this morning. We remember Christ. We remember that you purchased us through the blood of your own one, Jesus Christ. That we belong to you, Father, that we're reconciled to you and no longer under your wrath, but now we're at peace with you. And that there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But there are perhaps some here this morning, and they heard themselves described apart from Christ in their continued sin and their inability to keep your law. And we pray for them that the hopelessness that has perhaps filled their hearts would be replaced by hope in Christ and the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus. That they would not run from you, God, but they would run to Christ and call on him this very day. And as we remember him together, may this be a wonderful remembrance of the one who died and rose again on our behalf, that we might live for him this very day as new creatures in Christ, bound for heaven, delighting in Jesus, who is our life, confessing him as Lord, not preaching ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. And what a wonderful fact to know that we are slaves of Christ and slaves of one another. And it is a blessed and glorious slavery that we have now as his sons and daughters. And all this to the glory of Jesus as we pray in his great name. Amen.